In your Bibles, John chapter 20, if you would, please. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to read what has just been read to us once again, just to lock it in our minds. We're going to read up through verse 23. Remember, if you can try to put yourself in that moment, what it would have been like. If you were with us on Friday night, we looked at the cross. We looked at the fact that Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for our rebelliousness, for our iniquity, for our bentedness, our crookedness, our trespass, our transgressions. Jesus was bearing that price. And then Saturday, all day Saturday, Jesus was in a tomb. Silence. It must have felt like the 400 years of silence that preceded his birth. It's the longest day. And now they're coming to this new day, and John is going to reference it in verse 9. They did not yet understand the scriptures to believe them. It's not that they wouldn't believe them eventually, it's just that they didn't even understand them. They couldn't put this together. Though Jesus had told them explicitly, in 3 days I will rise again. It's not connecting. So put yourself in the shoes of Mary as she comes to the tomb while it's still dark. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." For those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who aren't, you'll have to imagine. You'll have to take my word for it. But think of the honeymoon. It's that time in life when the players are the same, but everything is different. And frankly, it's a bit awkward. Nothing is smooth. There's no established way of doing anything because everything you do is a first. If we can think of the resurrection kind of like that life-changing transition period in a relationship that's of supreme importance, we'll be getting just a little bit close to what those disciples were going through that morning. But for them, it was so much more strange. Newlyweds at least have the advantage of asking older couples how things are supposed to work. These disciples had no one to go to in order to seek counsel on how to anticipate the one you worship rising from the dead. Who do you talk to about that? This is unprecedented. There is no playbook. Consequently, everything is awkward. As we read these stories, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all of them have this awkward lilt to them. There's a stumble, there's a stagger, there's a trip, there's a limp, if you will. Because there's no way we're supposed to know how this is supposed to work. This is the one time in history this has ever happened. And their relationship with one that they love is now forever different. Even though he's the same, he's more than he ever was. But they don't quite get it just yet. But to help us get the picture of what's going on this morning, let's revisit the context. We have a tomb. And the women come at dawn, and they find that the stone is already rolled away. There's no body there. Now, trying to put the pieces together with the different stories that we have, the different witnesses that we have to this story, it seems the best explanation is before there's any explanation for why there's no body in the tomb, Mary Magdalene runs back, and she doesn't fetch all the disciples. She tells Peter and John, and they're coming to the tomb to go figure out what's happening. But while they're gone, while Mary's gone fetching these two, the other women enter the tomb. And it's at this moment that the angels explain, why are you seeking the living from among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. And then they give them the instructions to go tell the disciples. And so they leave the tomb and they start for the home. In the meantime, Peter and John run back to the tomb to investigate. And it seems that Mary runs with them because she's going to be there even as they leave. Peter gets there after John does. John stops at the door and kind of looks in and he sees, yeah, there's something strange here. Peter, being Peter, kind of barges in and pushes past John and starts checking things out. And it's at this point, as they go in, they start examining, wait a minute, it's not a grave robber because the grave robber would have taken the linens. Something's weird. Why is this part folded and set aside like it's no longer needed? And they're starting to put two and two together, and John does it a little bit better than Peter does, and it says, and he believed that Jesus had risen. Peter, we're not told, except back in Luke, it says that he left kind of marveling. He's scratching his head, wondering. This does not compute. So they leave, but Mary doesn't. Mary remains, and she's weeping, and she looks inside the tomb, and the angels question her and say, Mary, why are you weeping? And she says, because they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where to find him. Understand, she's talking to angels, all right? If you can get this in your mind, it mentions there in, what is it, verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, she's talking to angels, all right? Get this in your head. She's talking to angels. Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, she doesn't even think about the angels. She turns away. She is totally not into angels at this moment. Like, angels are no big deal. Because she must have Jesus. So she turns around. And we see that she encounters Jesus. Jesus shows up right there. Now, she doesn't know it's Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener. The strange thing is, she's asking Jesus, what did they do with Jesus' body? And Jesus just has to say one word, and it's written in Aramaic for us, Mary. And using that familiar language of intimacy, she says, "Is it you, really, Rabboni, Master?" And doesn't even record it for us in Greek because it has the intimacy of their native heart language. "It's you." And she goes and embraces him. And he sends her back to the disciples. Now, as she's running back to the disciples, it seems that Jesus then goes in and meets the women as they're on their way back to the disciples, who finally go back, and they all hear the same story. But it says their tales, even though there's more than one, seems as though they were a fantasy, seems as though they were too much, a figment of the imagination. They're overwrought with this whole death, crucifixion, burial thing. Until that night, Jesus shows up through locked doors. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 23, we find one, two, three times that Jesus shows up. Now, this one here is recorded for us in a different place. So we're just going to look at two of these appearances, but it's given to us in three different episodes, if you will. So as we look at this, I want us to see the big picture, what's going on here. As we're encountering Jesus, something's happening. I use the word liberate because I think this John Kaiser is a Johannine commentator, and I think he explains well what's happening on with each one of these encounters with Jesus. Listen to this. He says, in each of these resurrection narratives, we discover a pattern with the following features. Number one, the beneficiaries of the appearance are engulfed in a human emotion. For Mary, it's bewilderment, it's wonder, it's confusion. For the disciples, it's fear. The doors are locked. Number two, the risen Christ appears to them in the midst of this condition. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't berate them. He comes to them as they are, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their stutter step, in the midst of their limp. Number three, as a result of this appearance, their condition is transformed from fear to mission, from confusion to mission. It's interesting that when Jesus shows up, they know there's something more to the story. They know there's something more to their story because there's something more to his story. And they've been brought into a story that's not their own. So as we look at these resurrection appearances today, the point that we're trying to drive home here today is this. Let the risen Christ liberate your relationship with God. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you know God as your Savior through Jesus Christ. If you do, I don't know where you're at in that relationship with God. But I do know this, that all of us walking around in bodies of flesh, bodies that are subject to sin, that we tend to be chained to the here and now. We're bound by emotions. We're bound by the this worldliness of this world. And as we look at Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is set free. Our emotions are set free. Our motives are set free. Our dreams, our goals, our perspectives were set free to buy into the truth. Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the truth is Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. So wherever you're at today, Jesus Christ wants to liberate your relationship with God. He wants to set you free. Free to what he wants to make you. Free for what he has designed you for. Free to bring glory to God, to know the love of God, and to tell the truth of a risen Savior who wants to bring others into relationship with God. Let's look at these very quickly this morning. Three episodes revealing God's new ways. Because these are kind of new ways for God as well. God has never operated with mankind through a risen sun before. If you stop and think about it. But these new ways of God are really old ways that God has always employed. I think you'll find that as well. The first is this. His new way is to confront us with confusion. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 10. As we walk through this first little narrative where Mary comes to the tomb, she doesn't know what to do. Peter and John come to the tomb. John believes. Peter doesn't know what to do. We're kind of left in this confused state. This is a new work of God, right? Or is it? Has God not, from the very beginning, brought his people to a state of confusion? Abraham, follow me to a place that I will show you. And he brings them there and he says, I'm going to give you a son. And for 25 years, no son. And Abraham's kind of scratching his head. He says, Moses, bring these people out of Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Finally, 10 plagues later, the people go and they march up to the edge of the Red Sea and they're following God to get there. And they get to the edge of the Red Sea and they say, now what? This isn't a new work. And yet it is. It's profoundly new as it matters with Jesus Christ, as it has to do with the person of Jesus Christ, because they knew who this was. This is the Messiah. We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And now he's dead. Or not? Question mark? We don't know. We're confused. Here's the beautiful thing this morning. If you find yourself in a place of confusion, that doesn't mean you don't find yourself in a place of faith. God comes to them in the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of their confusion, and he's going to iron things out for them. But let's watch how this works. In the book of John, John employs verbs of seeing more than any other gospel. Verbs that talk about what they see, how they behold, their perspective, their eyes. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this, the verbs of seeing or beholding in Greek have religious and philosophical significance, especially for the Greek religion. Like that of antiquity in general, it was a religion of seeing. In contrast to Judaism, the role of hearing is subordinate to that of seeing. The Greeks were a people of the eye. Seeing was an integral part of their religion. Insight into the cosmic order and the rationale of this world was understood religiously. And John is writing in a Hellenized culture. And he introduces Jesus as the Logos who helps us to see how this world works. Okay? And John is going to employ verbs of seeing in a very, very specific way. In fact, he's going to structure his entire book around this idea of seeing. Go back to chapter 1, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we see in verse 5, after it introduces Jesus at the very beginning, in him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Now jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. From the very beginning, John is introducing Jesus as the light that we must see. In the middle of the gospel, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And we come to John chapter 9. And here's a man. We take a whole chapter and John he's very selective in the things that he writes. But he takes a whole chapter to write about a man who was born without seeing, a man blind. And for a whole chapter, he writes down the narrative of how Jesus made one born blind to be able to see. And the disciples are wondering, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, no. I want you to see the glory of God as this man begins to see. And when this man regains his sight, they're asking him, who did this? this man's a sinner. Give glory to God. He says, whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see. He goes to the temple and Jesus bumps into him. And he says, son, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, sir, who is he that I may believe in him? And probably with the ears of one born blind, he recognizes the voice. And the man in front of him says, it is I. And he believes. And in that moment, the man who has new sight as he recognizes Jesus. And everything turns on this. The Pharisees say, so are you telling us that we're blind? Jesus says, because you think you see, you don't. Huge turning point in the whole gospel. We come down to this narrative, and this is kind of a climax, because right after what we just read in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, we have doubting Thomas, right? Jesus shows up, all the disciples see him, they're glad. Thomas isn't there, and Thomas says, unless I can see him and put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus shows up 8 days later, says, Thomas, come here. Come here. And he falls down on his face. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, do you believe because you see? Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. John structures his entire gospel around seeing. In fact, he gives to us 7 different signs by which he intends his audience to see Christ. And all of this is a structure to get men to see. But what we find is when we come to John chapter 20, here in verses 1 through 10, there's 3 different words that are used for seeing, and they're only brought together in this narrative in the entire book of John. Let's follow them in order. Look at verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she glanced at the stone. The first word is blepo. It's to take notice. It's to become aware. You see and you note. It's like the scene that you're doing when you've been driving for any length of time. There's a stop sign. Yeah, and you're not even thinking about stop sign. You saw it. It registered. You make a decision based on that. But you're not really thinking about the stop sign. Okay, it's like the speed limit. You see it, you're not really thinking about the speed limit sign, right? Okay, it's that scene, taking notice, making appropriate adjustments, but not really letting it control your life. It's there, and now we've got to change directions. And she does. She runs back and makes a decision on that. We bump into the same word up in verse 5. Stooping. The one who got there first, John, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Huh, that's interesting. Cloths. What are they doing there? I saw it. It's registering. But it's just that. It's just seeing. Okay? The next word is theoreo. It's to study. It's to inspect. It's to give attention. It's to see that sign and say, wait a minute, what did that say? Construction zone in how many miles ahead? Okay. It catches your attention and then it recaptures your attention because you've got to take a second look at it. It's got to register. We find this word down in verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and he went into the tomb and he inspected the linen cloths lying there. Wait a minute, this doesn't seem right here. What's going on? And he starts putting on his detective. He becomes Sherlock Holmes there in the tomb. So wait a minute, I got to study this. I got to put this together. Something doesn't compute. And so he starts to analyze and look and think. And this probably explains why Luke says, and he walks away bewildered. He's wondering, I've got a problem. We got a mystery here. What's going on? The last word that we have for seeing, we find down in verse 7. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen, but folded up in a place by itself. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw horao. He perceived. He understood. He recognizes. He puts it together. Aha! Boom! Got it! It's what Teddy did this last semester. And as he's working through his engineering courses, it's like, got it! Man, why didn't I see that before? It was right there in front of me all the time. And that's what's happening. As they come into this tomb, John says, got it. Now, he says in verse 9, he saw and believed because as yet he did not understand the scriptures. He didn't believe because he heard the stories. He didn't believe because he trusted the scriptures. He believed because he saw, which puts him really in the same boat as doubting Thomas. He believed because he saw. D.A. Carson writes this: with sudden intuition, he perceived that the only explanation was that Jesus, who had been crucified, had risen from the dead. The beloved disciple saw and believed, and thus the evangelist reintroduces the themes of seeing and believing that reach their climax in just a few verses with the story of doubting Thomas. But the point is, they only believed after seeing, not because of Scripture. Here's what I want us to see in this new way of God. God confronts us with confusion. But God's new work requires his people to find the solution to their confusion in the centrality of Christ to all of Scripture. They believed because they saw, not because they read, not because they understood, but because they saw. But John wants us to note, this isn't how we ought to believe. This is a very immature way of believing. This is a very stutter step way of believing. This is a very awkward way of believing, if you have to see. But if you can understand, like Jesus begins to open the eyes for the man on the road to Emmaus, or like he does later that night in the house, we're told in Luke chapter 24, and he started to walk through all of the scriptures for them, and their eyes were opened, that all of this always had something to do with Jesus. Jesus! Well, when I understand Jesus, and I understand that all of Scripture points me to Jesus, who brings me to the Father by the work of the Spirit, all of a sudden my confusion melts away. My confusion melts away. It really was never about a bleeding lamb. It was always about a bleeding lamb of God, the Messiah. It never was about a high priest with a gold symbol on his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." It was always about my great high priest who makes us a kingdom of high priests, and everything that belongs to me belongs to God. All of my life is holy to the Lord. In fact, one day he's going to make the bells on the horses and the pots in your kitchen holy to the Lord through Jesus. And so this new work of God, this new way of God, is to expel all confusion by getting us to understand that this book, my friend, is all about the one who brings us to God through his blood. That is a new work, and it expels all confusion. Number two, in verses 11 down through 18, we find Mary. And we see this new work of God, or this new way of God, comforting us with his presence. What do we know about Mary? She's from a small town on the western shore of Galilee. Magadan, it's called in Matthew chapter 15, verse 39. The King James calls it Magdala. It's the Greek form of Migdol, means a watchtower. It was kind of like a place where they would watch ships, different things there on a plane right next to the sea. It was probably a small group of ramshackle houses near the middle of the western shore of the lake, known for its community watchtower. We know that Mary was healed of seven demons by Jesus. And she accompanied Christ and the 12 through his Galilean ministry. She provided for him out of her own resources. She was a very wealthy woman. We know that she came down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and she witnessed the death of Christ. We know that she waited to see where Christ's body would be buried. When everybody else went home, she didn't, because she wanted to see. She arrived at the tomb with the ladies from Galilee early that Sunday morning. at early dawn while it was still dark, we're told. She had purchased and prepared some spices to anoint the body, and these spices were expensive. She discovers the empty tomb, then runs to inform Peter and John, and then she encounters Christ in the garden. She encounters the angels in the tomb, but clueless Mary just turns away from angels because they're not any big deal. She's consumed with Jesus. And then she meets the risen Christ. Isn't that so often the case? We don't even know what we're looking for, or we think we do, and then we see it and we don't recognize it. Jesus says, "It's me." Well, yeah, but but then he says her name, Mary. Have you ever had that moment? You've been confused. You've been consumed. Life isn't working. Life is broken. Life hurts. Life's confusing. And it's because you're sorrowing. You're sorrowing the loss of something in your life. And as you sorrow, all of life gets shut out. People get shut out. Events get shut out. Voices get shut out. Until one voice says your name, the voice of your shepherd. He reaches in and he says, "Rob?" Wait a minute, I know that voice. "Michaela?" Wait a minute, I know that voice. And it stops you in your tracks. And you're left breathless. It might be you're sitting in a service such as this. It might be you're in the car. You've got a radio station on. You're listening to a sermon. You're listening to a podcast. You're listening to a song. But somehow, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, "Listen, this is for you. This has your name on it." And you know this was from God. At first, she doesn't know, but then he speaks her name, and it arrests her attention. And she runs in verse 17 to embrace Christ. We don't know where she grabbed him. The other ladies grabbed him at the feet. It may be that she gave him a bear hug. We don't know where she grabbed him. It doesn't even matter. The fact is she grabbed him and wouldn't let go. That's the point. And you've done that. I remember getting home from an overseas trip and the kids run up. You can just hear Jesus, right? "Mary, let go of me. I'm not yet gone to the Father." Right? And there's a little bit of humor that's built into this whole scenario, and that's on purpose. "You don't have to grab me like I'm going to run away right now, because I'm here. I'm here." But don't we do that? Didn't Peter do that? "Oh, Jesus, this is awesome. Let's just grab on to this moment. Let's build some tents right here on the mountain. Let's not come down. Let's keep special forever." We sound like kids, don't we? Let's just have no more school forever. Let's forever have Christmas holiday. Let's forever have summer break. Mom say no. But that's what Mary's doing. "I've got you, and I'm never going to let you go." But then she's sent to the disciples to tell that she's seen the risen Christ. So what do we see in this encounter? A weary woman. She's emotionally drained. Can you imagine? This one who rescued you from hell, demons living inside of you, driving the way you think, driving the way you feel, separated, cut off from God, literally, literally. He rescued you from a living hell, and he's dead. You've given up everything to follow him. You've sacrificed all you had, and it was no sacrifice. It's all you had. If you had more, you'd give more. But he's gone. It's done. She's emotionally spent. It's early morning. She's not coming there with hope to find him risen. When he's gone, it's a terrifying thing. It doesn't instill any hope. There's emotional mourning. because there's no body. And she runs to tell the disciples. We find a weeping woman. The disciples come. She's trying to figure out, hey, can you help me figure this out? Nope. See ya. Like men, right? No fix there. Trade it out. Get a new one.
Wait, you... Okay, you can just see it.
You can just feel it, can't you?
Wait, help me. Help me put this together. Don't leave me. And there's no resolution just yet. And she turns around. And the angels are talking to her. And like,
she doesn't even compute that these are angels. These are just guys. Asking guy questions. Why are you crying? You wouldn't understand. She turns around. She doesn't recognize Jesus. But then she hears that voice. The Master speaks her name. And then the Master clarifies his presence. He says, Mary, you don't need to cling for me. But I'm not here for long. I like how D.A. Carson says, I am not in the ascended state, so you don't have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. But he is a dream come true. He's alive and he's mine. But he says, I'm not privately yours. I am privately yours, but I'm not privately yours. There's more to this story, Mary. Let go of me and let's get on with the story. There's more to do. You've got to share this moment. I'm not going anywhere. I will. Things are going to be different. They're never going to be the same again. But they're going to be better, not worse. Aren't we afraid? Having experienced God, having experienced God's blessing, having experienced God's presence, aren't we afraid like Mary? This is as good as it gets. I can't let this go because if I let this go, there's nothing better than this. There's only worse. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. What I have in store for you is even better than this. This isn't a time for privatized dream come true moment. This is a time for telling my brothers that the world is about to change in ways that they couldn't even imagine. I'm about to do more than they could ever ask or think. And so this Master then clarifies her responsibility. Go and tell the disciples. Tell them of their relationship to the Father. Look down in verse 17. Go to my brothers. Earlier he had called them my friends. Earlier than that he had called them my servants. We keep getting to closer realms of affinity and relationship to Jesus. No longer do I call them servants. No longer do I call them friends. I call them brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Again, he's not our Father the way he is Jesus' Father. It's different, but the point here is the emphasis is on the shared privilege. I have made him to be your Father, even as he's my Father. I have made him to be your God in reality, even as he is my God, Jesus says. He's mine, and I want to share him with you. In fact, I've purchased the way for you to have him as your own. You stop and think about that for a minute. The first thing Jesus wants his people to know when he gets out of that tomb, the first message he has for them when he sees them face to face, is he says, I have secured him for you. That's what I bought. That's what I did. That's what this means. You are his and he is yours. This is my gift. This is what this meant. And so boldly, she goes and announces that she has seen the Lord. God's new work requires his people to find the comfort to their anxiety in the presence of the Christ who's ascended to the Father. And he's going to leave them. Which doesn't mean that he's gone, because he says as he leaves, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And he sends his spirit to live inside of them so that they become living, breathing temples of the living God. So that wherever they go, Jesus is present. You ever feel like Jesus isn't present? It means your feelings are lying to you. Okay. That's why we don't live on feelings. That's why we don't dare live on our feelings. Because feelings don't always tell us the truth. But wherever you go as a child of God, Jesus goes with you. And this new work of God means that I need to take comfort in the fact that he's promised never to leave me or forsake me. The last new way that we see comes in verses 19 down through 23, and we see that his new way is to commission us to his service. But wait a minute. God's new way has always been to presence with his people, right? I mean, that's the point of the tabernacle, that's the point of the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the smoke, that's the point of the temple. And God's way has always been to commission his people to his service. Abraham, I choose you so that I can use you, so that through you all families on earth will be blessed. Whomever God chooses, he chooses to use. Sometimes when we hear election and think election, we think they're in, that means others out. But whenever God chooses somebody, he always chooses them to invite others to come in. That's always what God does in election. And so as God brings back his son, and the son steps on the scene and he enters in through locked doors that night, one of the first things he wants his people to understand is, listen, now I've done this for you, and my part is about done, but yours is just beginning. I will live with you forever. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and he says, now you go do what I've done. Do it in the same power. Do it with the same commission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. In fact, here's how I did it. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't a pre-Pentecost blessing. It's symbolic. He's passing the baton at this point. And he does it on the very first day that he rises from the dead. These are resurrection priorities. Jesus wants his people to know that he is the solution to their confusion. He wants his people to know that he can comfort them with his presence. And he wants his people to know that they can have peace in a fear-filled world by bringing the gospel of reconciliation and forgiveness by the power of the Spirit. Let's read this section one more time. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." He says, you know now the purchase price of redemption. As you proclaim the truth of forgiveness through me, in fact, that is the whole point of how this forgiveness is secured in Luke chapter 24, as he's explaining that all of Scripture is about him, he says, now, I want you to understand, go out and preach that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in my name, okay? And as you take this message of forgiveness, as you connect it to me, if they accept me, you can, with the authority of heaven, pronounce those sins forgiven. If they refuse me, if they refuse repentance, you can, by the authority of Almighty God, say, Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man, including you, can come to the Father except through him. Jesus says, this is the message. I'm giving it to you. And I'm giving you the power to do this. You see, did you see up there in verse 20? Verse 19? The doors were locked because of the fear of the Jews.
in just 50 days, in just 70 days, these guys are no longer going to live behind locked doors. In fact, they're going to go down to the temple to preach Jesus after they were told not to preach Jesus. Listen, whether we're supposed to listen to man or God, you decide. We just got to tell what we know. Got to lock me up? Oh, angels opened the door. Look at that. And all of a sudden, that fear is non-existent. My friend, do you know the life-changing power of the Spirit in your life? If not, you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've known about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. If you don't know the life-changing power, the presence, the compassion, the peace, and twice Jesus mentions it, peace. Peace be with you. Peace from the fear of these Jews, but how many of these people stayed and defended Jesus when he was brought to Pilate? It says they all scattered, right? Peter tried with sword. And then after that, it's like, they got my name, they got my number. I'm out of here. In fact, three times that night, Peter says, I don't even know the guy. I'm telling you, I don't know the guy. Then he swears and says, I'm telling you, I don't know the guy. Leave me alone. At that moment, Jesus turns and he looks at him. And Peter's heart breaks. Oh, how could I do that? And now as Jesus comes in the room, he looks each one of them in the eyeballs and he says, you know what? I don't hold anything against you. Peace be with you. And says, they're glad. Well, you think? They're glad for his victory. They're glad for his friendship. They're glad for his forgiveness, for crying out loud. Jesus, we abandoned you. Jesus said, but I never abandoned you. This was never dependent on you in the first place. It was always, only, ever dependent on me. As we work through this, we see that Jesus Christ gives to them the Holy Spirit. That means he makes them a new covenant community. The Holy Spirit was always the biggest part of that new covenant because the Holy Spirit would transform all of life, bring it into the realm of the authority of God. God's new work requires his people to embrace their commission as a new covenant community, filled with the Spirit, continuing the work of Jesus Christ. The only thing that's new, these have always been the ways of God, my friend. God is always at work to confront us with confusion. There'd be no faith if there wasn't a reason to need it. This is always how God has worked. But now, Jesus Christ is the center of the story, and he's seen to have been always the center of this story. And death itself is undone by this hero of the story. God's work has always been to comfort us with his presence. But at this time, as Jesus ascends to the Father, he's going to send his Spirit so that everyone who claims the name of Jesus not only wears his name, but lives with his presence inside of them. No longer do we have to pray like King David did, take not your Holy Spirit from me because of my sin. Never. Never do you have to worry that God will take his Spirit from you. You can't out-sin God's presence in your life, period. Number three, he's always commissioned us to serve him. But never has it been that he's poured out his Spirit on the rich and the poor, the high and the low, the servants and the great ones. All of us have recourse to the resource of the Spirit at work in our lives, and we continue the work of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're here. Until he comes again. Until he comes again. So my friend, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So let the risen Christ liberate your relationship with God. How are you held captive? Are you held captive today by fear? Are you held captive today by guilt? Are you held captive today by confusion, by hurt, by pain, by sorrow, by bitterness? What is it that's holding you captive? Only the risen Jesus Christ. can liberate you to experience the peace of God, to know the purpose of God, to know the presence of God, to know the power of God in your life. Jesus is that answer. Let's pray.